You know, when you first meet people, what is the first thing you try to learn and remember? It's their name, right? I mean, obviously. I mean, in fact, I don't know about you, but I hate when I, like, meet someone, then the next time I see them, they remember my name and I don't remember theirs. You know, people always come up, oh, Peter, or Pastor Peter, and say, I don't know who you are. You know, but again, you can't admit that. In fact, yesterday I was at this event, and I learned someone's name, and I'm embarrassed. I was walking to my car, and her car's next to mine, and I don't remember her name. I don't remember her name. And then she says, oh, what was your name? Awesome. You didn't remember mine, so it's okay that I forgot yours. Great. You know, and ultimately we use names to differentiate people, to identify them. We have our surnames, oftentimes our father's name, to identify the family we come to. And in times past, where we came from was part of our name, to better identify who this person was. It was Jesus of Nazareth, Robin of Lockley, or whatever Robin Hood was from. You know, again, which Robin are you? Which Jesus are you? Oh, from that town, from that father. That's what was used to identify. But in the case of Jesus and other people in the Bible, names are given to identify personality traits or the kind of things a person would do. I mean, Jacob is given the name Jacob because it means supplanter. He's going to supplant. He's going to steal the birthright. It's kind of freaky, actually, to me, that, hey, you're naming this kid, and you're kind of, like, determining what kind of person they're going to be by the name that's given. But again, that is what is connotated in that. Certainly, Jesus is, or Mary, more appropriately, is given instruction to name Jesus, because he will save their people from their sins. That's what Yeshua, Jesus' name, means. Now, when it comes to names we find in Scripture for God, they are given with that kind of emphasis, not just to identify him, but to express his personality, to know his character. So when we see God's name, we learn something about him. Well, for the next few weeks, we are going to look at the names of God to grow both in our knowledge of him and our appreciation of who he is. Now, the series will also address a topic that was suggested this summer, because someone actually asked, who is God? Who is this God that we're called to believe in? And because I knew I was going to do this series in twinning with Christmas, because Jesus had some names that define his personality that we'll talk about in the context of Christmas, but it will also answer that question for that person that suggested that topic. And so therefore, the first name ultimately that we come across for God in the Bible is the name Elohim. When Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens of the earth, the name for God given there is Elohim. It is really the most basic name for God, or maybe foundational or fundamental name for God, if it's even fair to say that about a name for God. It comes from the root El, and it means God is powerful, authoritative, and majestic. It really does point to his transcendence. The fact that God is wholly other, completely different than us. Now, as you study the names of God, authors will point out this term El, this name El, was used by other nations to identify their gods. So small g gods were also used for El, and I find that as some commentators are bringing that out, it's almost to discredit God. Or discredit the scriptures. Like, yeah, this name that the Jews came up for a God, yeah, that was really amongst the Canaanites, and it's got a Semitic source, and so really this isn't nothing special about God. They were just borrowing it from other people. Well, you know, when you realize that ultimately through Adam and Eve, we all came from the same place. That ultimately everyone after Adam and Eve understood Elohim. They understood the Creator God. And so some people after Adam and Eve followed in faithfulness, continued that faith, and believed in Elohim. And eventually those people and the covenant with Abraham and the Jewish people are the holders of that truth. And eventually Moses codifies and writes down the things that they've learned and they've experienced and the stories of God's people through the first five books of the Old Testament. And then there's another tract of people that defy that faith. They walk away from Elohim. But ultimately, as they're establishing their own false religions, what do they think of? Well, what are our gods? What do we name him for? And that's, I think, what happens. You see, so the dynamic isn't, we're not borrowing something from them, but ultimately the faithful started first in terms of, again, identifying God with this name of authority and supremacy over us. Now, another interesting point to bring out about this word Elohim is that it is a plural form. El is singular. Elohim is pure, is plural. So what's interesting, as you again, you see, and by the way, the word Elohim, when you see the word God in the Old Testament, oftentimes that is either El or Elohim. Now, what's interesting about this plural form is that El is used 250 times in the Old Testament to talk about God. So therefore, the Jewish people were aware of that term. They were comfortable using it. But over 2,500 times when the Bible uses the word God, it's Elohim. And so therefore, I believe that God had a particular intent in expressing himself in a plural way. Even when God comes to the Jewish people and says, I, the Lord, I'm not going to get this verse without. Yeah, there it is. When he comes to his people Israel, the Lord, that is Jehovah, your God, Elohim, the Lord Jehovah is one. You know, that verse where God is establishing that I'm one God. The word for God there is Elohim. Well, what is it, God? You're Elohim plural, but you're one? Well, which is it? In fact, when you read Elohim being used, whenever it's used, it's a plural form, but it has a singular verb and singular pronouns. And those Elohim will be used, and then the pronoun that associated with it will be me or him. That ultimately, even when you talk about that first verse, that Elohim created, that word created is a singular verb. Well, any of us that have had foreign languages realize you don't do that. Plural subjects take plural verbs, and plural nouns go with plural pronouns. That's simple. You know, that's in English as well, right? We don't say I and then you, whatever. Yeah, well, I won't go into that. I can't think of an English example. But in other words, God is breaking this rule to emphasize something, to say something about himself, that in his unity, there is a plurality. Now, understandably, the Jewish people, to me, should have been interacting with that and saying, you know something, God, I have no clue what you're talking about. That ultimately, when you say that I'm one God and you're emphasizing that, that ultimately the main thing in the Old Testament is don't be like other people with their many gods. I'm one God. No, that's what's unique about who I am. I am one, and don't worship me as multiple gods and so on and so forth. So again, that's the emphasis. But again, in the expression of his oneness, there's a plurality in this name. Now again, I think when they first see this, plural name, singular verb, plural name, singular pronoun, this should be a measure of confusion. But then when further revelation comes and now all of a sudden Jesus is here and says, oh, by the way, I am God and I'm here to usher in a spirit or allow a spirit to enter your life that is also God. So ultimately, with further revelation, the conclusion we come to is that the Trinity is expressed in the first verse of the Bible. That ultimately, when it said, in the beginning, God created, it is the triune God. It is the plural God. In fact, the 2,570 times that Elohim is expressed, I believe the Trinity is there. And that's how you, that to me, that's how you fit together the idea that God is a unity on one level, but a plurality in another way. And it's an essential aspect in terms of who God is. The fact that, again, he is one, but he expresses himself in three people. So ultimately, Elohim is high and lofty, powerful and majestic, a ruler in his essence. Again, that's what Elohim, El, refers to. But he's also the creator. I mean, again, 34 times in Genesis chapter 1. Now, what we're going to see next week when we talk about Jehovah is in chapter 2, the emphasis of Genesis chapter 2 is Jehovah, is the name of Jehovah is used. And we'll talk about that next week. But in chapter 1, what comes first is Elohim. It's not a different God. It's just a different name. Don't get confused. But the emphasis in chapter 1 is Elohim, the high God, the lofty God, the ruling God, is doing the creating. And I feel like in the creation, we learn some wonderful things about the kind of God we are. And again, realize what this series is about. We're looking at the names of God so we can understand who it is that we believe. Who is it that we're called to worship and follow and obey? And that's a ruling God. It's an authoritative God. It's a powerful God. But it's a creative God. But in that creation, the things that we learn is, again, I think there is majestic power expressed in creation. You know, when you think about even today, scientists, we really don't know how it all works. When you ask a scientist about what they understand, what they know and can confirm about creation, they say, you know, we probably know and can confirm about this much, but there's like this much that we don't know. Like how do the planets kind of stay in their orbit? Yeah, we have centrifugal force and centripetal force, but where does that come from? Why does that happen that way? How does an atom hold together? See, to me, there's majestic and awesome power expressed in creation, again, that shows that that's the kind of God Elohim is. I think there's also ownership in creation. When we create things, we own them. We are possessive about the things we create, right? I make a birdhouse, I have the right to determine what happens to that. I want to make a birdhouse and burn it, I can make the birdhouse and burn it. I want to sell it, I want to keep it up, whatever. We own the things that we create. And in the same way, that is what is communicated about Elohim, that again, there's rulership, there's ownership in terms of his creation. I believe that there's something that we learn about this Elohim, that he is personal in nature. In fact, at this event that I was at yesterday, I'm cooking eggs with some guy that I've learned, known him for years, knew that he was a religious studies person. Talk about an open door for great conversation with someone that you have a sense is not a believer. And he studies religion. Well, what did you learn from that? What did you come to understand? And I kind of talked about the rational progression that I see. And once we understand that God exists, once we observe creation and realize beyond intelligent design, besides it just being power and majesty in creation, to me, this personality and relationship. And he said, oh, wait a minute, Peter. Didn't you just make a jump? Didn't you just make a jump from here's the personal and, I mean, here's the powerful, creative God, intelligent, yes, but personal? And I say, absolutely. How can it be that every aspect of creation has personality and relationship? We seek it, don't we? You take a person and take them outside of relationship, and they'll be insecure and their soul is destroyed. They can't operate correctly in terms of other facets of their life. That we are relational people. Aristotle, because I'm a political science, said because we're relational people, we're also political people. But we'll save that for another conversation. But that just came to my mind. I don't know why. But anyway, so we're relational people. We're personal people. We're clearly not just an assembly of chemicals. That we're just not just these atoms and these molecules and these systems that are put together, that there's personality around. Well, where does that come from? Even to the extent that you can say, this dog is like this and that dog is like that. This personality. Again, this relationship. Even animals seek relationship, connectivity. Well, does that show you something about Elohim? Does this show you this majestic, high and lofty, transcendent God is also a relational God in the kinds of things that he creates? See, I say absolutely. I think creation shows that he is ultimately creative. He ultimately cares for his creation, still high and lofty, but all those things expressed in creation. Now, well, like I said, this word, this name Elohim, again, is one of the more basic names for God. It's the most foundational names for God. So as the Bible and people engaging with El and Elohim find other ways to express or other points of connection with him, what we see through Scripture are different names where this word El is extended, and the first one is in Genesis 14. So if you turn to Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 through 20, and again, we'll see another expression of
a name for God in terms of what is being communicated here by Abraham. Now, the story of this is Abraham with a group of people from his family. Again, he actually had people come against him, steal things from him, and now Abraham is going back to these four kings that are in alliance with each other to get his stuff back, and he wins the battle. And after winning the battle that is miraculous in nature, he says to himself, I couldn't have done this on my own. There must have been someone that was working on my behalf. This is what the credit he gives in terms of chapter 14. It says, after Abram returned from defeating Kedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shave, that is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Well, this word, this name translated God Most High is the word El Elyon. Again, it has its basis in this El, this basic and foundational name for God, but the extension of Elyon, again, pointing to the fact that God is sovereign, the fact that God is powerful. Again, that basically what Abraham understood is that this God was fulfilling his plan by making provision for him. And again, after I've won this battle, I'm not going to talk about my creativity or my power, or I sent these people on a flanking maneuver, or we won because of... No, I won because God was with me. El Elyon was with me. And now as he goes to Melchizedek, who again comes on... that's another discussion about Melchizedek and Christ. But anyways, so he comes, and when it comes to the priest of this God, this priest of Elohim... And Melchizedek actually represents God before Abram, and Abraham gives him a percentage of his winnings because of the fact that he recognized that God is the one that has given him the battle. Now, the fact that and how this word El Elyon is used, it's actually almost expressed best by Nebuchadnezzar. And so if you can turn to Daniel chapter 4, and again, this is this El Elyon, Daniel chapter 4. Verses 34 and 35, kind of need to make your way. It might be easier just for Mike to find it for all of us. We've got to try to think of where Daniel is. Where is Daniel in the Bible? Okay, you guys find it, and we'll just talk about it. Chapter 4, I think I might read it from up there. Daniel 4, my brain is just going in terms of where Daniel, but Daniel 4, 34 and 35. And why Nebuchadnezzar is a great expression of this term El Elyon is at one point in time, the Bible expresses, again, Nebuchadnezzar was the chief guy. He was the empire that was the best at the time, and he was a king of that empire. And he is actually perusing his conquerings, the things that he owns, the things that he has built, the wealth and the riches. And what he says is, you know something? I'm the bomb. Everyone should be happy to know me and be glad that I'm around. And you know what God did for 7 years? Made him live and eat like a beast. On all fours, you know, gave him a mental disorder that, again, he acted like an animal. And after the fact that God breaks out or frees Nebuchadnezzar from this, this is what he reads, or this is what he says. At the end of that time, that's at 7 years, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. Can we have 35 too? All the people... 34 and 35. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? So in other words, after Nebuchadnezzar is, again, over his kingdom and saying, I'm the bomb, I'm the man,
Now he realized that I'm not the man, God's the man. And then the name for God that is expressed here is El Elyon, this God that is the most high, the most powerful, that works out his plans in whatever way that he wants. If he wants to make Nebuchadnezzar crazy, guess what? He's going to make Nebuchadnezzar crazy. But the beauty of Nebuchadnezzar and the lesson we learn from him is he got the point. It was after he was shown, even in the midst of his power, his finiteness, his weakness, his vulnerability, he says, you know something, I learned something more valuable now after being sick than I did when I was well, and that is that God is God. God is sovereign. El Elyon needs to be recognized as king, as ruler, as sovereign. Now, in a study that I do on God's sovereignty, I actually ask the question, What is sovereignty about? Comfort or control? You know, because when we come to the awareness that God is revealed in Scripture as being a sovereign God, do we say that like, how dare you, God, control me? I want free will. I want to do what I want to do. Or do we say there is great comfort in knowing that God has a sovereign plan for my life? You know, at any point in time in our existence, in the tragedy of our lives, the circumstances of our lives, we can always resolve to the point that, you know something, today I can resolve to follow God and find the plan that He has designed from the beginning of time. And that's what sovereignty means in terms of the great comfort that we receive. And you know something, there's just a great analogy in the Green Bay game that happened on Thursday. You know, I couldn't help bringing it up, right? I mean, if you didn't see it, well, then you missed something. You've probably seen, because it was just amazing play. Now, the lesson, though, is in the fact that I had not watched the game, all right? When they were down 17-0, I said, you know something, I'm taping it, it's on DVR, so I'll just watch it and I want to know the end from the beginning. I'm just like that kind of, but anyway, so anyways, I'm checking my fantasy football. Rodgers makes miraculous pass, and so I have no clue what's happening, right? I just know they're going to win, right? So now it's like third down, 6 seconds to go, all right? And if you didn't see the play I have, I'm going to ruin it for you. It's a spoiler alert, so if you want to do that. But anyways, it's 6 seconds to go, and Rodgers is going to, basically throws a pass that's short. They try to start doing this college thing that they're pitching the ball back and so on and so forth. Someone passes it back to Rodgers, who has it like at the 30-yard line, and he's tackled, and just for a split second, the game seemed to be over. Time had run out. I mean, this is before the flag was thrown. So just realize, again, just in a microcosm, look at that split second that the flag isn't thrown, yet I know they're going to win. Circumstance, revelation, knowledge pointed to the opposite. I said to myself, literally in my head, wait a minute, time has run out. How are they going to win? This is impossible that the good end that I'm expecting would be present here. But then I saw the flag that's thrown, and it's a defensive penalty. And all good football fans know that a game can't end on a defensive penalty. See, I thought all along it was that pass, that down with the 6 seconds left, that he threw the pass. When it didn't work out that way for that split second, I was confused. Like, what? And then naturally we know the play, that he scrambles, he throws a pass, Richard Rodgers, Bob, and they win. Catches the pass in the 10-7. We're all excited. We're screaming. We get posts from Facebook that we're shouting. And yes, but you know something? What a great analogy for what the sovereignty of God brings us. I mean, to know that we have a God that has promised to work all things together for the good for those who love God and are called to His purpose. Now, let me tell you this. I think God is working together for good for everyone and everything. But the only people that will recognize it, get value from it, are the people that love God and are called to His purpose. See, if we don't love Him, we don't recognize kind of the odd ways that He works. Like, He will bring us to the point of despair, like, wait a minute, time just ran out. You said it's a good end. I know it's going to happen that way, but physical reality in this moment is it's not going to happen that way. I thought ESPN must have gotten it wrong. But no, it was my eyes that were wrong. It was my eyes that were perceiving what wasn't ultimate reality. And how often does that happen in our life? That we have God that has promised to bring good. That we have God says, I'm working on a plan. I'm in control. I'm sovereign. And yet we're in the midst of circumstances and we're in despair. We're in the midst of circumstances and we're frustrated. We're in this midst of circumstances and we're clinging to sin rather than righteousness because we're giving up on God. And what does God say in terms of, you know, just hang with me. Just wait for that flag to be thrown. Just wait for that thing that comes out of nowhere. That flag for me came out of, like, what? What happened? And some people ask, what? Well, I won't get it. But see, but that is a microcosm for life. Because you know something? We are on the side where the Hail Mary passes work. Like, and all the time. Like, even if the Hail Mary pass for all of us is, you know, eventually you'll be in heaven. That's a pretty good Hail Mary pass. You know, when we get to heaven and we see it all, we'll see that anything we went through in life, yeah, that was worth this. That is the best Hail Mary pass than anyone could imagine. But then even in terms of our lives, we see the Hail Mary passes. We see the ways that God intervenes and intersects in miraculous and powerful ways, reminding us that, you know something, He is sovereign. And you know something, as the foundations of the world fall apart, as evil seems to triumph, as we face tragedy, for us to know that there is an El Elyon that is our God. That He is the High One. He is the Powerful One. He is the Sovereign One. He is the One that does with people on the earth whatever He wants. That is El Elyon. Well, there's another extension of this name, El, found in Genesis 16. And this is El Roy. And this is a great story in terms of just this person that was disconnected, this person that was in despair. You know, this is the story of Hagar. And, you know, if you talk about someone that got shafted in the Bible, Hagar is like the picture child for people getting... Yeah, I mean, basically, Abraham and Sarah, right? They've received the promise. You're going to be the father of multiple people. Like, there's more than the silent seas and the sand shore, stars in the sky. Well, God, you know, it's hard for us to have all those kids when we don't have one. Sarah is barren. Have you noticed that, God? So they say to themselves, well, you know, so maybe what the plan is that Abraham, you're supposed to hook up with my maidservant Hagar, who's an Egyptian, by the way, a foreigner, a pagan, outside of, you know, the people of God, the blessed one, the covenantal people. And so sleep with her, and maybe God's going to work through that. Well, now that happens, and Hagar gets pregnant. She has a son. It's a son. It's a boy. Beautiful, wonderful. But now all of a sudden, God works in the miraculous way, and Sarah has her baby. And now, ultimately, now that the blessed kid is there, we don't need you, Hagar, anymore. So ultimately, again, this person that Sarai goes to and says, hey, can you help me fulfill God's plan? Oh, well, you know, so now that I see it, can you get out of here? And so Hagar, she's a foreigner. She has no place in the place that she is. She was a slave. She was a servant in terms of the house. But notice what she says and what she comes to in terms of God's provision. As she is in the midst of despair, she says this in Genesis chapter 16. I know what Genesis is, by the way. 13 and 14. She can't believe I couldn't find Daniel. Anyway, yeah, she gave this name to the Lord. Again, after God meets her and says, I know you, I'm going to take care of you. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. That is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy, if it is still there. Oh, it is still there, rather, between Kadesh and Bered. And so therefore, this is El Roy is the God that sees. So in addition to being the high God, this ruling God, this transcendent God, He is a God that sees. He is a God that knows. He knows where you are. He has compassion for the situation you're in. I mean, how many times do we find ourselves going through things and just think to ourselves, you know something, if it was just someone who understood where I was. You know, in some ways, I don't even need a solution. I don't need this problem to be solved, but just someone to understand me, to kind of get what I'm dealing with, to get how frustrated I am, to get how I feel like I've gotten the shaft here, that I don't deserve the situation that I'm in. My son is in jeopardy. My son doesn't deserve the situation that he's in. And so for her to recognize, you know, saying, I am comforted, God. Yeah, you're going to make provision for me, but the most valuable thing that I see about you is that you've seen me. In a world that doesn't see me, amongst a people that have been rejected and disregarded, from a group of people that have been abused and taken advantage of, you see me, you know me, you care about me. And that is Elroy. Elohim, El Elyon, Elroy. And then, do we have enough time, El Shaddai? For the sake of Amy Grant, we'll do it. So El Shaddai is, you know, she made that name. Don't you know El Shaddai, you know, because of Amy Grant, right? I heard a Christmas song from her. I am so following tangents today. It's unbelievable. I heard it, like, what's happening with her? You know, yeah, so if you have information, you email me. If you're a Facebook friend of hers, why aren't you like five people removed from everyone in the world? So if you're five people away from people who know Amy Grant, let me know what's going on. Because she was one of my favorite. When I was cutting my teeth on Christian music and letting it inspire me a relationship with God, she was one of those. You know, yeah. You want me to sing some of her song? No, you don't want that. That's why I say I don't know what's up with Amy Grant. But you hear Christmas music by her. So El Shaddai, that's the point. When Abraham was 99, this is just chapter 17, right after chapter 16. That's how the Bible works. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abram fell face down, and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, another name change there. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come, to be your God, and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. And so ultimately, when it says here in verse 1, I am God Almighty, that is El Shaddai. So again, we have El Elyon, we have El Roy, and we have El Shaddai. This is God Almighty. See, if El Elyon points to God's sovereignty, El Roy points to God's omnipresence, and ultimately, El Shaddai talks to about his almight, his omnipotence, his power. Now, what's interesting about this passage is that when you look at that word Shaddai, what it means, it means a pouring out from. And when you, again, read the commentators, you see the debate, the discussion about what El Shaddai really means. It really comes down to what is pouring out from God. Is it blessing or is it cursing? Because ultimately, at times, El Shaddai is used in the context of it's judgment that's coming from God. But here we have El Shaddai saying, I'm going to declare blessing on you. But we're not confused, right? Because we learned Leviticus 26, where it says it's both and. It's not an either or. It's blessing or cursing. That my power, my all might, is going to be expressed towards you what you decide, where you are. God is always trying to draw. God is always trying to teach. He always wants us to learn and is using his power to get us. Not get us, but get us. He wants to get us. He wants to draw us to him. So if he has to get us to get us, he'll do that. If he has to bless us to get us, he'll do that. But again, it depends on where we are. what choices we're making in terms of how God's power is expressed towards you. You know, I see in many ways obedience in our life to be about what permission do I give God to act towards me? If I'm being disobedient, I'm giving God permission to punish me, discipline me. If I'm being obedient, I'm giving God permission to bless me. Now, how much he blesses or how much he punishes is up to him. But we have a great place of trusting in El Shaddai, trusting in the powerful God, because ultimately he is trying to work that power on our behalf. Again, it is up to us whether that is in blessing or cursing. Amen? Let's bow and let's pray. Father, I think there are great things for us to learn from your name and the things that it shows about you. Father, I pray for this through this series, we just grow in our knowledge and our appreciation for who you are. And that also means through it, just more honor, more praise, more worship, more obedience, more regard, more faithfulness on our behalf because we understand more the kind of God you are because we've learned your name. Father, we just lift these things before you and our lives as well. In your Son, Jesus. Amen.